Well, we continue our series on The Church is Family. As children of our Father in heaven, we're therefore brothers and sisters, and we have the same elder brother, our Lord Jesus Christ. We're family. And for the last two messages, our theme has been love, and we continue with that theme today. Now, in and around Richmond are a number of bronze statues of chimpanzees. You may have seen them. It's an art installation called Chimps Are Family. And in Kingston, you'll encounter more statues in the same vein. It's a sculpture trail, including sculptures of apes and rhinos and elephants and tortoises and rather bizarre dog man and rabbit woman. Statues in our locality, statues that occupy the public space. And it's a statement. And we're told it's to raise our awareness about endangered species and to inspire meaningful conversations and to foster community connections. So if you've seen the statues, you can judge for yourselves whether they've been successful in those aims. And the idea is to sort of breathe new life into public spaces. But statues in public spaces. It's a statement, which of course is why statues are controversial, especially in our fractured society where everything seems to be politicized. So maybe statues of animals are the least offensive option. Statues occupy the public space. They send out a message. So of course, when a dictator is toppled, what do the people do? They target the statues. The despised ruler, he no longer rules, and as it were, by smashing his statue, we're symbolically smashing his rule. It's a declaration of our freedom. We're now free from his rule. So statues are controversial. It's all about who occupies the public space, who controls the public space, who is the one who rules over our affairs, who's in charge. Which, of course, is why all over the ancient world, there were statues of the Caesars, because it's sending out a message. Caesar is in charge. Caesar's in control. Caesar is Lord. Caesar rules over your affairs. Your allegiance is to Caesar. The statue was the message. Caesar rules your life, your city, your nation. But of course, who is this world's true ruler? Who is the rightful Lord of all? What is the Lord Jesus Christ? So are there any statues of him? Are there any statues which visibly proclaim that Jesus Christ is Lord? And of course the answer is yes. Because brothers and sisters, the people of God are to be living, breathing, thinking, moving statues of Jesus. So the world looking at us is to see him. They're to see who Jesus is. They are to understand that he is Lord. He is the rightful ruler. And what is it they should see in us above all other things? They are to see that he is the king, and he is the king of love. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And as we were thinking in 1 John a couple of weeks ago, God is invisible. But again, by looking at his people, these living, breathing, moving, thinking statues, images of God, the world is to see, yes, God is, but they're to see that God is love. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. The chord that was struck in Jesus Christ is not to die away, it's to ring out across the world through the people of God. So, brothers and sisters, if the world is to see that Jesus is Lord, if our friends and our families and our communities are to know who God really is, what is it that will proclaim that to them? Is it clever arguments? They must see that we love one another. So love is not just sort of one aspect of church family life, and there's love and there's other things as well. Yeah, there are other things as well. But the point is this, it is to be the defining characteristic. By this all will know that you are my disciples. It's to be the defining characteristic of church family life. And that's why we're lingering on love. So vital, important. And that's why I return to 1 Corinthians 13. And we're looking at this morning three more qualities of love. So, very simple, we're just going to go through it. This description of love, this glorious description, we picked it up in verse 4. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant. And now we're picking up, or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable. So, three more qualities of love. So, number one, love is not rude. It says in the Authorized Version, it's not unseemly. Rudeness. Someone jumped the queue, or ignored you, or talked over you, or they just didn't listen, or they monopolized the conversation, or you let that car through and they didn't say thank you. How rude. 1,000 discourtesies. Or someone tells a coarse joke, and it's that kind of awkward moment. Or someone comes to your special day and they're just dressed in their pajamas, like you don't matter. So the word in the Greek has a wide range of meanings. It's not necessarily etiquette, because etiquette can be weaponized to make people feel uncomfortable. There's a certain sort of Englishness, isn't there, which is icily polite, because it's saying, I don't like you. And there's a cultural dynamic as well. In the UK, the more you like someone, the more jokes you tell at their expense. It's a mark of affection, isn't it? That doesn't always translate well into other cultures. They're the Brits thinking they're getting on fine, and they're the Americans thinking the Brits are being rude. And not all apparent rudeness seen with gospel eyes is actually rudeness. So years ago, we baptized a young woman. She invited all her student friends to her baptism. What do you wear to a baptism? They've never been to a baptism. Most of them have never been inside a building like this. So what do? They put on their best Saturday night clothes, which didn't necessarily cover much of their bodies. And there was an elderly member at Amiens Park Chapel, who's seeing all these young women dressed as they were dressed, who was outraged. And that very night took me to task. But those women meant no harm. They were trying to dress as they felt appropriate to come and hear their friend's story, their friend's testimony. And their friend gave their testimony. And these young women, they heard the gospel. They heard the gospel from their friend's lips. They heard the gospel. I preached on the prodigal son. And that night, one of them was saved. This elderly member was still banging on about the way they were dressed. But they weren't being rude. So if love is not rude, what is rudeness? Rudeness creates tensions. It behaves as though other people don't matter. It's saying, you don't matter, and I don't care. It's deliberately insensitive. It's discourteous. It doesn't have a diaconal spirit. It doesn't have a servant-hearted spirit. It doesn't not bother about you. It chooses not to see you. Chooses not to hear you. And therefore, rudeness never puts people at their ease. So what about our Lord Jesus Christ? Did he push in? Well, when John was baptizing at the Jordan, Luke implies that Jesus simply joined the end of the queue. He didn't push in, didn't go to the front. I'm Messiah. Does he ever talk over people? Does he trample over consciences? Do women feel uneasy in his presence or unsafe in his presence? Does he tell an off joke? Was he thoughtless, tactless, unfriendly? Did he impose himself on social situations? Did he ever act without regard for others? Was he rude? Well, of course, the answer is no. What comes out when you read the Gospels is that Jesus puts people at their ease. He was approachable. He was friendly. He was welcoming. He had a face that smiled, eyes that engaged. He stretched out his hands to welcome people. And when you spoke, you knew you had his ear, his time, his goodwill. He was, a safe space where people could come and they could unburden themselves. Women felt safe in his presence. And he was gentle. So folk could really tell him all their heart. And in the teeth of hostility, he showed a holy restraint. So here's Nicodemus, the premier teacher in Israel. But he feels free enough to approach Jesus. Or there's the woman at the well. If you remember, she's very prickly and she's very suspicious and, you know, there's a history that goes with all of that. Well, she's completely disarmed by Jesus. And then there's Levi, the tax collector. He's been converted. He invites all the other tax collectors to a party to meet his new friend because he knows that Jesus won't spoil the gathering. And children and lepers and the rich young ruler, they feel free enough to draw near to Jesus. Rudeness puts people on edge. Jesus wasn't rude. And you think of his trials. There's Caiaphas and Annas and Herod and Pilate. Here are powerful men, men in authority. They hold an official standing. But they're acting wickedly. But Jesus is restrained because he is respectful of the office that they hold. Because love isn't rude. Now, that's not to say that there weren't times when Jesus deliberately embarrassed people, like the woman with the flow of blood, or that he didn't apparently at times ignore people, like the Syrophoenician woman whose daughter is demon-possessed, or that he didn't at times deliberately offend people, like that blistering attack that he makes upon the Pharisees. You can read about it in Matthew 23. But on each occasion, whatever the appearance is, he's being guided by this discerning love. He wasn't being rude. Because the woman with the flow of blood needs to confess Christ openly, and she needs to hear from his voice that loving assurance, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. Be healed of your disease." And that mother that Jesus apparently is ignoring, he looks like he's pushing her away, but if he's pushing her away with his left hand, it's because he's drawing her to himself with his right hand. And all he's doing is this apparent rudeness is just purifying her faith and her prayer and her cry until Jesus just yields to her and says, "Oh, woman, great is your faith. Be it done to you as you desire." And her daughter, we read, was healed that very hour. And what about the Pharisees? When Jesus makes that blistering attack, he's already been with them for 3 years. 3 years reasoning with them, explaining them to them, trying to rescue them from their hell-bound madness. And that's why in Matthew 23, there is a pungency, because if people aren't listening and they're going off the edge of a cliff, sometimes pungency is needed to wake them up before it's too late. Brothers and sisters, do you understand? Love is not rude. It's point number two. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 5, love does not insist on its own way. It's not self-seeking, as some translations have it. Not self-seeking. So it doesn't talk about me, me, me. It's not about self. It's not about me. Sometimes you read an email and it's all I, me, mine. Now, obviously, when we write things, we have to talk about I and me and mine. But you know what I'm saying. Everything is completely focused on the person. And sometimes in conversations, when you listen, it's I, me, mine. It's completely focused on the person. But this is the love that puts me out of the picture. Now, did Jesus insist on getting his own way? Well, think of it. In the Garden of Gethsemane, in the shadow of the cross, what does Jesus pray? Going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Not insisting on his own way meant for Jesus a cross. It meant that the only true innocent in the universe will become the greatest sufferer of all. Not insisting on his own way will mean for him the ultimate nightmare, which is to be forsaken by Abba Father. But he says, "Not my will, your will, not my will." And what was the will of the Father? Well, Isaiah 53, we read, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him." Not my will, but your will. "He has put him to grief when he makes his soul an offering for guilt." Not my will, but your will. And then you read the few verses before that. This is Isaiah 53. Listen to this. "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth." Not my will. He gave up the right. You read through that Isaiah, that whole passage of that, you read, he gave up the right to a fair trial. He wasn't screaming for justice. He gave up the right to defend himself. Goes to the cross in silence, doesn't he? Like a sheep before its shearer is silent. He gives up the right to a family life. He was a young man. He was flesh and blood. He was a human being. He gave up the right to a long life. That man in Gethsemane who says, "Not my will, your will," he is a young man. The whole of his life in front of him. He gives up the right to a long life. He gives up the right. Gives up the right to an honorable burial. They made his grave with the wicked. He doesn't insist on his rights. Doesn't insist on things being his own way. Because if he insists on his own way, on his rights, then brothers and sisters, we are lost. So for love's sake, love for us, love for the Father, he doesn't insist on things being his way. He chooses to exercise the ultimate right, which is not to exercise his rights. There's an ultimate right, isn't there? Where I choose not to exercise my rights. And so for our sake, for our salvation, what do we read? He's handed over to his enemies. He's handed over to the wrath of God. He's handed over to death itself. For love's sake, he did all that for us. And now he says, so that you love one another, just as I have loved you. Be that living, breathing, moving, thinking statue of me, so the world will see in you who the true King is. You know very well Philippians chapter 2. We've been here before, but again, just thinking of these words, what's Paul saying? Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And then he goes on what that mind is. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Love doesn't insist on its own way. So it's you before me. It's counting you as more significant than me. It's saying you're the special one, not me. And of course, we're always the other way around, aren't we? I'm the special one. You should treat me properly. But love says, no, you're the special one. I'll treat you properly. Because Romans 15, verse 3, says, Paul, Christ did not please himself. This is the love that doesn't please itself. In that sense, it's tough love, isn't it? It doesn't grow in the soil of this world. You don't meet it. And therefore, it's heroic love. I love that thought. You know, we talk about heroism. Well, this is the love that says, be heroic. This is heroic love, where you have to renounce yourself, where you're not trying to bend the universe to your will, where you're abandoning your own agenda. It's where self is put outside, the door is slammed, and I'm saying, you're not coming back in. Jesus, in Jesus' words, I deny self, not self-denial. This is denial of self. Deny self, take up your cross, and follow me. And when Jesus says that, he doesn't put it in the small print. It's not like sort of a bit of added extra to the Christian life. It's up front. So, brothers and sisters, are you controlling? Do you manipulate situations? Do you keep pushing and pushing and pushing until you get your way? Do you nag? Or maybe you charm? Because really it's about what you want. Do you seek the credit? Do you want the last word? Do you put yourself at the center of your thought life so your mind, your brain is really like an echo chamber? Because you're the center of your thought life, the thoughts go round and round and round and they get amplified and it's about what you want, you want, you want. And I'm right in wanting those things. Maybe we mask it with some spiritual waffle, you know? My conscience is clear. Or I've prayed about it. Well, who can argue with if you've prayed about it? You know, you've got a direct line to the Lord, so it must be right. There's a scripture to back me up. Years ago, there was a man who was offered his dream job. There's a man at Amiens Park, sorry, I should say. He was offered his dream job. Spiritually, it wasn't a good move. So he spoke to Christians to get advice. Every Christian he spoke to said, don't take the job, don't take the job, don't take the job. But he kept going, asking for more opinions and more opinions and more opinions until somebody said, take the job. It's a kind of backhanded way, isn't it, on insisting on your own way. Yeah, I'm just following advice. But all the advice I've been given so far says no. So I'll find eventually advice that says yes, because actually, bottom line, it's my will I want, and I'll find someone to back me up. And once I can say, well, that was the advice they gave to me. So it wasn't me. But actually, it's a backhanded way of insisting on my own will. And when that man died several years ago, spiritually, he was nowhere. You see, to give in to self, it kills spiritual life. To give in to self kills my walk with the Lord. We go the way of the cross. It's not that Jesus is, you know, miles ahead and I'm kind of a bit following on this whole subject. I'm to be in step with him. Not my will, your will. This is the love that doesn't insist on its own way, what it wants. So it's no to self-will, no to self-importance, no to self-pity, no to self-seeking. And anyway, brothers and sisters, the road to self is a miserable road. If you make self the center of your life, you will feel insecure, you will feel sad, and eventually you will be bitter. Cyril Connolly, Eton, Balliol, Oxford, a writer and a wit, was a life of my way. And as his life drew near to an end, he would suck on his bedsheets and say, poor Cyril, poor Cyril. That's where self leads. So don't do a Cyril. You're following the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the way of the cross. And it's counterintuitive, but we find the way of the cross is the way of love, the way of joy, the way of healing, the way of life, the knowledge that the best is yet to be. And always I'm in the company of the altogether lovely one, my Lord Jesus Christ. And there's a strange thing that I'm never happier than when I'm his, that when self-will has been killed. You know the prayer, my heart melts at the love of Jesus. My brother, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, married to me, dead for me, risen for me. And he is mine and I am his. Given to me as well as for me. I am never so much mine as when I am his. Think about that. I am never so much mine as when I am his. So number three, love is not irritable. It's not provoked. I was driving this week. I seemed to be stuck behind every idiot on the road. And then it began to dawn on me, the only common denominator was me. I was just irritable. People getting in my way, not doing what they should be doing. Going too slow or too fast. Look, mate, you can get a bus through there. Get on with it. And all it showed me was that I wanted to bend the universe to my will. And when it wasn't bending to my will and people were getting in my way, I was just irritated, provoked. And those drivers, I didn't see them as human beings. I just saw them as obstacles and irritations and fools because they're getting in the way of my plans and my timetable. What a great witness that was to the King of Love. Because love is not irritable. Now, we can be angry with what God is angry with, provided that anger ends at bedtime. So Paul writes, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. Interesting, isn't it? Don't let the sun go down on your anger and don't give opportunity to the devil. Implication, the devil loves angry people. He loves hanging around angry Christians. Because our anger is never as righteous as we think it is. And that's why it has to stop at bedtime. Because if you go to bed angry, you'll stew on it and it'll become something dark and ugly and satanic. You wake up feeling bitter and malicious and the anger goes in another direction, however justified it was at the beginning. So it ends at bedtime. So, brothers and sisters, are you easily provoked? Do you get wound up? Do people see that look on your face and know they need to keep a safe distance? Do they walk on eggshells around you? And maybe you don't realize that because they're always walking on eggshells around you. You don't realize that people have to tread around you softly. Are you touchy? Are you quick to take offense? Are there emotional outbursts? Do people know you've had a bad day? Do people say sorry to you without actually knowing what they've done? Love is not provoked. What would you say if you were about to lay down your life for your friends and your friends were arguing about which of them was the greatest? Well, listen to what Jesus says. Here he is, he's about to lay down his life for them. A dispute arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves. He makes peace, doesn't he? But he leaves them with things to think about. What would you say if your closest friends, when you needed them most, let you down? Here's Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. He says, my soul is sorrowful even to death. The sorrows that I'm carrying are enough to kill me. You must stay with me. Watch with me. Watch with me, please. That's what he says to Peter, James, and John. And then he finds them fast asleep. And he says, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. But then he says this, the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Doesn't scold them. He warns them, and yet he almost comes to their defense at the same time, doesn't he? I know you're with me. Your spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. It's a very gentle rebuke, isn't it? And what would you say if your close friend with whom you've shared the last 3 years was betraying you? And in Gethsemane, Jesus says to Judas, friend, why have you come? And when Peter denies the Lord 3 times, we read that Jesus, provoked by Peter's folly, turns away in anger. We don't read that, do we? He looks at Peter in love, and it's a look to break Peter's heart, and he goes out and weeps bitterly. And at Jesus' trials, you think of the provocation, the unspeakable provocation. And there he is, his face is swollen and bruised and bloodied, and he's dripping with spittle, and he's unrecognizable, and the wicked are screaming in his ear. And here are these powerful, controlling men, and they're breaking every rule of justice. Incredible provocations. And yet Jesus is silent, majestic, awesome, wonderful. And Peter's comment is, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Did Jesus just simply have a tough skin? Sort of built-in immunity? Well, actually, it's sin that coarsens us. Jesus was uniquely sensitive, but he wasn't touchy. Irritable, temperamental, provoked, offended. So he was hurt and hurt and hurt again. But love is not provoked, even when it's tired and in pain and distressed. Now, brothers and sisters, none of us can avoid getting hurt. We get hurt all the time, don't we? But being provoked, taking offense, that's a choice that we make. And love refuses to take offense. It refuses to be provoked. It's not irritable. As we close, when we look at the love of Jesus, not even safe just driving a car, just a few miles. Just my nastiness comes out. My sinful, wicked heart rises to the surface. Take me anywhere and I'll spoil it. Put me in any situation and I have the potential to wreck it. Now look at the love of Jesus Christ and I realize how far I have fallen short of the glory of God. What a great sinner I am. What a wicked, wicked man I am. But then I realize that he's a greater Savior than I am a sinner. When you look at Jesus and these descriptions of love and the way he is, it's hard, isn't it? And maybe the Lord wants us to wrestle with these things. Maybe we're supposed to wrestle with them. Maybe we're supposed to find this very hard. Maybe we're supposed to feel, when we look at our lives, that I can't just sort of, okay, that was straightforward, I get that bit of teaching, let's move on to the next one. Maybe we're to think about them, talk about them among ourselves, think it through, pray it through, Because if this is what real love looks like, real family love looks like, why should I think that he wants to make it easy for us? Just to serve it on a plate and I take that, okay, fine, that's love. Yeah, I've got that. It's not supposed to be like that, is it? You have to wrestle with these things. And actually, key to the wrestling is that we come back to the cross. You've heard it many times in this pulpit, that we never outlive the cross. We never outgrow the cross. We simply go further in and higher up. And we need to come again to that rugged cross. And I need to see that it was my sin, that it was my selfish driving the other day and all the other things that nailed him to that tree. And to see the sinfulness of sin and not in the abstract. Oh yes, sin is sinful. And that, isn't that terrible? I am the wicked man. I am the sinner. It should be me nailed to that cross. Every day, every hour, every minute, I've done enough to be nailed to that cross to die under the anger of God. But he goes to that cross for me. And it's by that cross that my sins are taken away. And so therefore, the only response can be is that we come again to that cross and we confess our unlove, our sinfulness, our sin. And we tell him, with broken hearts, and we tell him with not a whisper of a boast or a whisper of a self-justification. And it's there we find again the cleansing of his blood, the blood that washes me clean. And where the blood comes, the Spirit of Jesus comes the more. And when he comes, why does he come? He comes to make me like Jesus. So I truly bear his image. He comes to teach us to love one another as he has loved us. Let's pray.